So please have your Bibles open at our reading of 2 Thessalonians 2. So the text that Daniel kindly gave me is those two verses 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Well, when I first looked at these two verses, I thought, wow. And then I looked and thought, read that Mr. Spurgeon preached five separate sermons on these two verses. And yet when I read these two verses, comprising of only 38 words, my first thought was, this could be the shortest sermon ever heard at Stowmarket. Now, I know I am no Mr. Spurgeon. And I certainly haven't got four other sermons coming your way on these two verses. But with God's help, I pray he will open them up to us this evening and do us good. The Word of God should do us good always. And we have in these two verses a type of, well, benedictory prayer by Paul for the young church in Thessalonica. That God would comfort them and he would establish them in the word and the work. These two verses serve as a reminder of the importance of prayer, of how Christians need to let God have his way in their prayer life. The Christian author and speaker, Elizabeth Elliot, makes this point well. She says this, prayer lays hold of God's plan and becomes the link between his will and its accomplishment on earth. Amazing things happen, and we are given the privilege of being the channel of the Holy Spirit's prayer. Paul's prayer is addressed to the Father and to the Lord Jesus Christ. It mentions how they have loved us and how they have given us this everlasting consolation, how they have given us this good hope through love, through grace. And on the basis of this prospect before them, they are to comfort their hearts. They are to be established in every good word and work. In other words, their Christian life, their testimony will consist of what they say and what they do. The two must work together. Paul is praying that they will be established, that is to be firm and faithful in the task that God has given them. And friends, the same thing applies to us 2,000 years on. As we face the challenges of our day, may these truths take root in our hearts. May we be firm and faithful in the task that God has given us. And he has given us a task. May we forever thank God, not only that he chose us unto salvation, but that he gave us this consistent sanctifying work by the Holy Spirit. In his infinite wisdom, God allowed us, and this is incredible, to be involved in his work. Isn't that amazing? And let us never stop giving thanks to God for all he has done for us. And that now, because of his unconditional love, our destiny is to share in the glory of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. How can we not be a thankful people? A.W. Tozer put it like this, gratitude is an offering precious in the sight of God, and it is one that the poorest of us can make and be not poorer, but richer, having made it. Now this prayer also reveals a great deal about Paul's theology, especially his Christology and Trinitarian perspective for the Godhead. Really, I should, on the way here, stopped off at the, what do the Jehovah's call it? The something hall. Kingdom Hall, and said, don't waste your time here. Come here. Come and hear about the Trinity. This is where you're all going wrong. Maybe not many would have turned up. I don't know. In addressing his prayer to the first two persons of the Trinity, Paul names the Son, have you noticed, before the Father, which is a contrast to the verse found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Now, if you listened to Hass, you should check that, shouldn't you, Hass? Otherwise, we get somebody shouting out, that's not right. I've checked it. I hope it is right. Now, this is in line with the Son's worthiness of equal honour with the Father and his special prominence in the chapter's emphasis on future salvation and glory. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father who has loved us. The grammatical feature of this verse is attributable to the oneness, the persons of the Godhead. There can be no doubt about it here. And just to back it up, Scripture supports Scripture every time. John 10:30, I and my Father are one. Maybe I should shout it out and see if the Kingdom Hall can hear that. I and my Father are one. The Apostle Paul conceived of Jesus Christ as God in the same full sense as he conceived of God the Father. One commentator said this, no other explanation of this unusual combination of grammatical features is satisfying. Now the statement, who loved us, points us in general to the work of God the Father and the Son together, forming the foundation for the eternal comfort and good hope that God, Father and Son gives to his people. Compare the following verses of Scripture, 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent who? His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 6, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive. Together with who? Jesus Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. All of Christ. Father, Son and Holy Spirit. Before Paul asked God to do something specific for these young Thessalonians, he rightly remembered all that God had already done for them. God has loved them. He's given them everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. God's greatest attribute. Well, here's the thing. See what you think. God's greatest attribute is not his power, though it is omniscience. Not his glory, though it is a burning majesty. What is his greatest attribute? His love. His love. In our prayers and petitions, we do well to remember God's love. We do well to remember God's love and his past faithfulness and present blessings to each of us. God's faithful love in the past is a promise of his faithful love for the future. He will not let us go. God so loved you, he sent his only begotten Son. As Martin Luther said, I have held many things in my hands and I have lost them all. But whatever I have placed in God's hands, that I still possess. Having loved us, God also gives us two wonderful gifts. Everlasting consolation, or in the ESV, eternal comfort Cool, that's something to have in this mad, bad world, isn't it? This puts the future of the Thessalonian believers, and indeed all believers, in strong contrast with those that were previously described as perishing in chapter 2, verses 10 to 12. And the word consolation, or the word comfort there, it's the Greek word, and I don't normally pronounce many Greek words because I get in a muddle, but I think it's paraklesis. Check that one out, Pass. Paraklesis, which means, in this context, someone who's come alongside, the comforter. That's where it comes from, the comforter. To comfort or console, to encourage. And this comfort is not just for the future, but something which we may know through Scripture today. Know it. You have this comfort, Christian. 2 Corinthians 1. A few verses from there. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. We can comfort others. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation all abound through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast. Because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, so also you will partake of the consolation. And this comfort that we have, friends, is everlasting. Everlasting. It reminds us that all our present afflictions, all those troubles, all those little storms that we go through, it's temporary. It is temporary. While our future glory, it is permanent. And as the 2 Corinthians 4 tells us, therefore we do not lose heart. Well, we shouldn't lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Whatever we face, Christian, whatever we face in this life, it will pass. It will pass. But our comfort is here to stay. And we hold tightly to the promise of God, don't we? He comforts us. Notice in verse 16 the hope spoken of. It's a good hope. Now today, people will often think of hope as a sort of an unsure optimism. The idea being that hope is something, well, that you might wish for, but not with much certainty or not with much guarantee. Well, the sort of person who says, well, I hope it'll all work out. Not sure. I hope it will. But this is not the New Testament concept of hope. The Greek term used here, and this is the Greek word I won't use, refers to a confident expectation and generally has a future focus to it. By its very nature, hope stresses two things. Now, you might not agree with me on this, but bear with me. Two things are the future and invisibility. Now, they sound odd, but I'll explain it. It deals with things unseen or not yet received or both. Romans 8, 24, 25. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. As an illustration, we do not see the justifying work of God. Don't see it. We don't see the imputation of righteousness to our account. We did not see the indwelling of the Holy Spirit when we were saved, or the baptizing work of the Spirit which joined us into union with Christ. We didn't see that. Not visually. We do see some of the results, of course. But it still requires faith and hope. As Christians, our hope is the confident expectation, the sure certainty that what God has promised in His Word is true. It will happen. That it either has occurred or it will occur in accordance with His sure and certain promises. The promises of God is the most certain thing this planet knows. It will happen. And in this hope we have eternal comfort, to be lived out here and now. We believe the testimony of God. I hope we do. I hope we trust God fully. So no wonder Paul calls it a good hope. You can't hope for anything better than this. And finally, in verse 16, the apostle concludes with these words. By grace. They're lovely words. By grace. Before I was a Christian, I hadn't a clue what grace meant. Girl's name, I think, that's about all I could come up with. By grace. All that we have, being the objects of God's love, the recipients of comfort and hope, all of this that we have, all of this that you have, is by God's grace. His amazing love to such sinners as you and I. Amazing love. By grace, they are significant for our need of encouragement and strength. When we fail Him, don't we come back and say, oh Lord, I've let you down again. And His love just picks you up, holds you, carries you through. Nothing can encourage the heart and bring stability like a firm grasp on God's grace, God's love. And as it is God's grace that saved us, it is God's grace that keeps us. It is His grace that will take us to our final home in heaven. Moving on, verse 17 records Paul's desire and prayer for the Thessalonians and stands as a model of concern for us. Again, I think we see very clearly here the practical pastoral heart of the apostle and his team, seeking to encourage, to strengthen these Thessalonians. Thus, encouragement and strengthening, or establishing. These are two themes that are repeated through these letters, in Thessalonian letters. Paul asked God to do two things for the Thessalonian Christians. Firstly, he wanted God to comfort their hearts. And secondly, he asked God to establish them in every good word and work. Now, this prayer for comfort and continued testimony and work for Jesus is so fitting in light of the special needs of these Thessalonians who, remember, they're going to suffer persecution. But it's not just for these Thessalonians, it's for all believers. Because we're all going to go through storms. I think I said it to somebody, I can't remember who now, but recently. You're either in a storm, you're coming out of a storm, or you're heading into one. I'm sorry, but that is the fact of life for the Christian. Jesus said we're carrying a cross. This is a prayer full of important reminders for the Christian. Jesus is ours. Hold on to that. Jesus is ours. Jesus is yours. Personalize it. Jesus is mine. God is our Father. God has loved us. God has given us so much. We have an everlasting consolation. And we have it all through God's grace. He so loved you. He sent His only Son. and establish you. The words are. Well, on these three words, Mr. Spurgeon said this: I believe in an established church, not established by acts of parliament, but established by the purpose and by the presence of God in the midst of it. We want God to meet with us every time we meet here, don't we? If we're just meeting, we're no better than a social group. If we're not asking God to meet with us, then really, well, have your tea and biscuits. In every good word and work. Now, apparently, there is some textual evidence that Paul originally put the order as every good work and word. I'm not sure. And this appears a small difference. But again, as Mr. Spurgeon done five sermons on this, you'll understand why I went to Mr. Spurgeon. And he saw an important distinction in the order and said this: some Christian people think that word should be everything and work nothing. But the scriptures are not of their mind. These professors speak a great deal about what they will do, talk a great deal about what other people ought to do, and a great deal more about what others fail to do. And so they go in with word, 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 and nothing else but the word. They do not get as far as work. But the apostle puts work first. So I don't think there is any slip here at all. There was a reason why Paul put work first in this case. And we need to take careful note of how Paul prays for these Thessalonian Christians. You see, think about it. He could have prayed that all the trials would just disappear. Well, God could have done that easily. He could have prayed that. He could have prayed that God would frustrate the government of the day, so that they wouldn't persecute this young church. God could have done that. In other words, Paul could have focused on the externals, as many do in their prayers today. But instead, Paul focuses on what God is doing on the inside of the person. That's important. On our core being. On our soul, our human soul, regardless of the circumstances, that's where the change occurs. One of the reassuring and stabilizing realities we have as Christians is the fact that Jesus is always interceding for us, always helping us. Not only is the Lord present with us through the Holy Spirit, God the Son is interceding for us. He is changing us. Before I was saved, I could sin all day long. Didn't worry me. Might have worried a few other people, but it didn't worry me. Now I can't. I still sin. I'm not perfect. But it sits there, and I have to come to the Lord again and again. Romans 8:26, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. It's a fascinating verse. I wonder, do you wonder? Do you wonder what the Holy Spirit is praying for you? I suspect that what the Holy Spirit asks for in my life is probably different from what I am asking for myself sometimes. And this is a good thing. This is a great thing, because as Christians, we should all want our prayers to align with God's will. Your will be done, we say. Paul reminds us that the Lord loves us, and he actually knows us better than we know ourselves. Our Father in heaven wants the best for us. And actually, he knows what's best for us. You see, unlike us, God sees the whole picture. He sees it from the end to the beginning and everything in between. It's a bit like parents who have to sometimes lead their children into some painful things for their own good. That first inoculation. And the baby cries. It's not pleasant. Or that first visit to the dentist. That's definitely not pleasant. We used to have a school dentist. Oh dear. There was hard older boys than me that would quake with fear at Hillside School, and they'd look and see the white caravan he had. Oh, I'm off. And they'd go. I'm unwell. They didn't want the dentist. Or surgery. A young child being taken into surgery. They don't understand. We took one of our daughters in many, many years ago and she was in tears. But it was for her own good. And of course we have, when we tell them off, or if it gets further in this, and oh, I know this goes against the law, that we just use a little, well, I've done that, and I know several of you done that. The young child doesn't like it. It stings a little. But it's all good for the child. And it's done by parents who love their children. Now, of course, the young child doesn't understand it. The young child doesn't like it. But the parent's prime motive is done in love and care. Secondly, God gives his children comfort. Comfort. In an uncomfortable world. Now, this is not about making us comfortable in this life by catering to all our appetites, to all our whims, if you like. This is comfort on a far greater scale than that. The Lord is with us, guiding us through this life by his word, listening to our prayers. As his children, we are assured of this. We are so assured that we can be secure. We can be loved, we can be cherished in this dangerous, fallen world. Isn't that a comfort to know? It's a great comfort. And this is a comfort that the world has no idea about. It's probably even more than we might even desire ourselves. But it is ours in Christ. And thirdly, God has given us this glorious hope. The discourse on the Antichrist in the first part of this chapter is there not simply to give a roadmap for the future. It is there to give us hope. It reminds us that God is in full control and has a perfect plan that is working out every second of every day. Of course, Romans 8:28 tells us that. This tells us that whatever happens to us in this life, good, bad or indifferent, this life has meaning. This life has purpose. This is why people like John goes and tells people about the evils of abortion. Life has meaning. We're made in the image of God. Paul's desire for this young church and of course, for every Christian, really, is for God to lead us into good works, to activate us, to serve the Lord in practical ways. In fact, this is Paul's regular practice in his writing. He begins talking about God's sovereign choice for us in salvation, that God has chosen us. He begins that way all the time. And then he seems to say, now that God has chosen you, now that God has chosen me, now that God has given this amazing gift of salvation, we should live in a way that honours him. We should live in a way that points others to Jesus Christ. We should be living faithfully even when no one is looking. I know this is hard sometimes. We should care for those who are hurting. We should share in the joy of those who are rejoicing and weep for those who are weeping. We should work with children if that is your gift. It's not mine. I tried it. We should give generously to the work of the church, if able. Striving to live consistently as a person of integrity. Worshipping throughout every day, and especially taking one day a week to honour your Lord and Saviour. You see, true faith activates, motivates us to use our God-given gift. And yes, we all have a God-given gift. If you think you haven't been looking hard enough. Conclusion. How is your life going? How is your life going? Are some of you overwhelmed by your to-do list on a Monday morning? Maybe you're in a job that is dull and you're just fed up with it. Someone here could be in a job that they feel utterly out of their depth with and are suffering from something called imposter syndrome. I'm suffering from that right now. What about at home? Do you have children or grandchildren that push you to breaking point or simply break your heart? As you head into old age, do you feel that life has just passed you by? Are you struggling with your health, your memory, your mobility? Are you finding life a struggle with just one setback after another and another? Based on this prayer, Paul is saying to you, remember who you are, Christian. Remember who you are. You have been chosen by God. He has loved you before you were born. He is with you. He is teaching you. He is guiding and watching over you. Your dear Saviour knows everything you are facing and is with you. He is your strength, your guide, your comforter. Stay near to your precious Saviour, Jesus. In the midst of the storm, stay and stand firm, holding on to His wonderful promises. And metaphorically, if you like, hold on to that nail-imprinted hand. Know with certainty that He will never leave you or forsake you. For in the shelter of Jesus, no storm could completely blow you over. Yes, it might bring you to your knees, but then you're in a perfect position to pray. It's all right to be afraid. It's all right to be afraid, but just know that God can give you the peace you need even in the midst of a storm. And I know some of you are facing storms. The American pastor, Charles Stanley, gives some sound advice. There is only one secure foundation, a genuine, deep relationship with Jesus Christ, which will carry you through any and all turmoil. No matter what storms are raging all around, you'll stand firm if you stand on His love. So, dear fellow believers, keep on keeping on. Do as best you can what is right. Keep trusting, obeying, and living and loving your Saviour. Yes, there will be times when we want to take shortcuts. Times when we think, do you know what? We've got a better plan. We haven't. There will be times when we feel, well, I've had enough. Times when we may get frustrated, angry, even a little aggressive. when this happens, we need to remind ourselves that this is not our fight, Christian. The conflict belongs to the Lord. He is in control. Trust in Jesus rather than trusting in your own strength. You see, life is certainly filled with storms of every sort, including being confronted with false doctrine, as were these Thessalonians. If we are not anchored in the Word of God, we can easily become unsettled. We can easily drift away. How well are you holding on to God's truth? How well are you resting in His matchless grace? Remember that as followers of Jesus, the Lord does not guarantee an absence of storms. In fact, I would say, being a Christian, we tend to face a few more. But what God does promise is this. If you will keep holding on to Him, He will hold on to you. And even if you lose your grip on Him, as we do occasionally, God will watch over and He keeps His grip on you. God will hold you through the stresses and the strains of this fallen world. Why? Why can I say that with confidence? Because you in Christ are His children. And He loves you dearly. If you want to know how much does your Heavenly Father love you, look to the cross. Hear those profound words of Jesus. It is finished. Look to the empty tomb. Hear the angels say, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but is risen. Listen carefully to these words of Romans 8:34. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us. And He is sitting in the place of honour at God's right hand pleading for us. As someone rightly said, we give thanks to God not because of how we feel, but because of who He is. Rejoice, Christian. Rejoice for the unconditional love God has for you in sending His Son to save you. As our last hymn has it, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Thanks be to God, our loving Heavenly Father. Amen.